We have the expression fight or flight. So what does fight or flight mean? Somebody help me out with that. What does that mean? Yeah. Oh, very good. Have you had this in a class somewhere? The response of the body to some sort of stimulus, right? So something that we encounter. Here's a way to say it, that in response to a threat or a danger, we prepare to fight or to run away. Flight, right? And this is deeply embedded in us, right? There's a threat, and something in us says, well, we're either going to fight or we're going to run. One of the two is going to happen soon. So when does that happen in life to people like us? When might that happen? What was that? Every day? Yeah, what might be an example? I drove to Chicago this week for the conference. There were a few cars that led in me either this fight or flight, and I'm going to figure out which one it is, right? The anger side of me says, hey, you can't do that to me, and the wise side says, I'm going to stay away, right? So yeah, driving, I encountered this, a fight or flight. When else might this happen? Ooh, how does that happen in relationships? Very significant, very real. Yes, this happens in relationships. And something in me says, I'm going to fight this, or I'm just going to get out of here because I don't like this. When else might it happen? Yeah. Sure, social justice, right? We see things in the world that are broken, and it's we're going to fight this or we're going to get away from it. But yeah, yeah. Sure. 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 So times that our faith itself is threatened and we say, so what are we going to do about it? And there might be a temptation to fight too quickly or to run away too quickly. And so, like you say, how do we engage like Jesus did? Someone else. Yeah. Hmm. Okay. Sure. Yep. Sure. Sure, a different battle. Yeah, no, that's true. And so there can be wise ways to say, I'm not going to completely disengage, and I'm not going to attack the person right here. Right? There's another way to engage. Let me just add one more part to the fleeing, to the flight. This is also where we shut down. I might still be here, but I turn off my caring. I hide, I try to disappear, right? And so despair can be a response of flight. So, you game to do this? Who is more likely to fight? Is anybody here that says, I'm going to engage? Anybody willing to say that? Yeah, or, yeah, that's, and okay, so then who's more likely to run away? Some hands are really strong on that one. Yeah. Right? We have different inclinations in this. Well, I want you to think about this for a second. What danger or trouble or problem or pain or whatever it might be threatens you today that stirs up in you either this, I'm going to fight, or I'm trying to find the way out of this. I'm looking for the exit. Right? Just think for a second. What is that for you today? And what I want to do is pray for you. So I'm going to give you a second to pray personally about that thing and say, God, would you do your work in that, in my heart, today, to make this response what you want it to be. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's an amazing thing we can come to you as our Father, who is a good Father, who is a wise Father, and we ask you to teach us, to train us, to discipline us, to shape us today. By your Spirit, by your Word, do your work. And Father, each of us thinks of different things that are a part of what threatens us today, that leads either to fighting or to fleeing or some combination. So Father, I pray that you do your work in those areas in our hearts today. I just leave a moment of silence for you to ask God specifically for those areas in your heart. Father in heaven, we have come to the greatest physician, the greatest counselor, the greatest friend, as one who knows us deeply. And you are the God of truth. You're the God of life. So give your truth, your life to our hearts and our souls today. Help us to respond in great faith, trusting you in all that threatens us. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. So the title today is Fight or Flight Or, and we'll talk about this drawing in a little bit. You will want to have a Bible in front of you. We're in Acts 19, so there'll be a few coming up the aisles if you don't have one at this time. So grab one of those Bibles, Acts 19. I just want to highlight a couple of things from last week. Last week we started this chapter 19 of Acts in the city of Ephesus, and I just want to read a couple of verses to set the scene again. So one of the things that we saw last week in Ephesus was, this is Acts 19:10, Paul taught daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So just stop to think about that for a second. Paul taught daily for 2 years. And this is a city that was the most important city in this province, so people were always coming and going. And by the end of the 2 years, we're told, essentially, everybody in the province had heard the word of the Lord. That's pretty dramatic. Right, one way that I think about this is this gospel went wide. Many people heard this, right? And Paul wasn't going everywhere. He was teaching people, and people, as they traveled, would go and tell other people. And this gospel went very wide. And then we also saw this response of some people to the gospel. That when people heard this, a number who had practiced sorcery brought their magic scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 days' wages. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. These are people who said, "We've been mixing God and other stuff, and we're done with that." And it wasn't just private. Publicly, they had a bonfire. Right now, I don't know how many scrolls this was, but in today's money, it might be $5-6 million, something like that. So think of $5 or $6 million of stuff, and they burned it. Very public, right? And to think that 50,000 days' wages, right? This is not a small thing. This, to me, speaks of the gospel going deep into people's lives, right? Big changes for people. They say, we're not taking this to the resale shop to see how much money we can get back. They say, this is so awful. We are done with it. We don't want anybody to have it. They responded with this deep response to the gospel, right? So in Acts 19, so far we've seen the gospel went very wide. Everybody knew about it. And it also went very deep in people. And I love the way this verse ends. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. It went wide and it went deep. And so this is very significant that this is what's happening in Ephesus. God brought a wide and deep response to the gospel. So the question is, what's going to happen when the gospel comes and has such a powerful effect on people? So verse 21, in my Bible, it's above a heading. It's the end of a previous section, but I think it's very significant to add it here. So verse 21 says, after all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Very calm couple of sentences. let's say Paul decided that he was going to go on to Jerusalem. Now, I've got a footnote next to Paul decided. And on the footnote, it says, it could also mean he decided in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. And I think that makes sense. And so some translations will say in the Holy Spirit he made this choice, not just in his own spirit. But in Greek, it's ambiguous. It's the same word spirit and can refer to God's Holy Spirit or my spirit. So, but I think it means the Holy Spirit in part because he says, I must also visit Rome. And this is exactly the kind of language that Jesus used when he said, I must go to Jerusalem to die. It's a little Greek word that says it's necessary. And so I think this is Paul saying, God has a plan, and I'm going to follow this plan. Paul's ministry, they were led by God. And we see this throughout Acts, and I think it is true here as well. Perhaps Paul's work to start new churches in the eastern part of the Roman Empire was done. It says all the major cities, province of Asia, everybody knows. And it's clear it was on his heart to go to the western part of the Roman Empire. But he says, I must visit Rome also. And I just want to dig into that because sometimes people say this, there's a sense of divine necessity. God has a plan. And I'm going to follow it. And we find out soon that he discovers this is going to be a painful plan. And he says, well, that's okay. It's necessary. And people say, Paul, you don't want to do that. And he says, no, of course I'm going to do it because this is necessary. It's a part of God's plan. Right? So God was leading and God was working. And he was confident of that. And when he says, I must, it certainly suggests an awareness of opposition or challenge. He knew that this wasn't going to be easy, right? You don't say, I must have a good time tonight, right? That's kind of okay. I'm going to pursue some enjoyment. But he says, I must. This is something I have to do, and it's going to be challenging. But I'm going to do it because it's God's plan. So he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, then to Rome. I'm going to go by way of these other places, but I'm going to go because God's at work. And then just a simple thing to highlight here is he sends two of his workers off to the side. And sometimes I get the impression that Paul was working alone. But even when these two people left, he's got other people who are going to be named that are part of his work together. Paul was not working alone, even though he was the most visible among them. He was very dramatic in his leadership, yet he was not alone. Okay, so Paul says, God is leading. I'm going to keep following. I must do this. Decides to stay a little bit longer, and maybe some would say maybe he should have left a little bit earlier. So let's read this as an extended section about a riot that takes place in Ephesus. So verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way being Christianity. And I think known this way because Jesus says, I am the way. So Christians became known as the people who were following the way. So there was a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. So stop there for a second. Let me show you this picture. So this is a model that people have built that seems to be a good representation of this temple in Ephesus for Artemis. And it was very dramatic. So, you know, you think the inside, you think of the size of a soccer field or inside Spartan Stadium. This is, its footprint is bigger than that, right? 127 marble columns that are something like 60 feet tall. This is like twice as big as a Parthenon. This was known as one of the greatest structures in the ancient world. This was all focused on the worship of Artemis, and it was in Ephesus. And so now we hear Demetrius, who is one of the people who's really good at making money from this structure. And Demetrius is going to gather some colleagues, some friends, and get them to take action about Paul. So at verse 24, a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers and related trades, and said, you know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. So stop there for a second. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Ephesus. And so this is on the road looking up into the hill to that theater, the very theater that they went to. It's a big place, right? Don't think about a small gathering, right? This could hold 20, maybe 25,000 people. And so here's a picture when I was standing up on the top of it looking down, right? This is before, you know, the panorama view with my iPhone. I had to stitch these pictures together. But you get the feel of looking across. Or here's standing on the stage looking up, right? Imagine standing on that stage looking up, and now this theater is filling up with crowds of people who are furious, right? So here we are. There was, this is verse, let me read it again. So verse 29, soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. Not the ending I expected, right? I'm expecting something like what happens in East Lansing every now and then when the wrong team wins and there's right, and it's chaos. And what do you do to stop this and have everybody just kind of quietly go home, right? What a challenge. I think looking at this passage, it's clear that a wide and deep response to the gospel, to the way, led to a great disturbance, right? This wide response, he says, everybody in Asia, and this deep response that says people aren't buying things related to the worship of Artemis anymore. This led to a real disturbance. Some parts of things that led to it was economic. People stopped buying the things they were selling. Change in behavior. There were cultural and patriotic things. So let me say this. Ephesus used to be a wonderful port city. But all the silt coming down the river slowly filled up the port so that the port got further and further away, and eventually it wasn't a port city anymore. Not a good one anyway. And so their pride as a city was focused on this temple. And it was a pride for the city. People would come. There was a week-long festival each year, and people would come from all over to be a part of this. And he says, you know, our city is going to fall apart because we lose the second big thing that we had. And it was religious. We're afraid what will happen to this God that we worship. One of the things that strikes me from this passage is that public speaking was powerful. Demetrius was able to get people so angry, so the whole city was coming. And then somehow the city clerk was able to calm them down. So the public speaking was powerful. And then you get the crowds and you get public momentum. And this without Twitter, right? I mean, we see it happening today, but that's what happened then. Everybody's running down the streets and shouting and they're saying, what's going on? And I've got to see what this is. So a whole bunch of people didn't even know what was going on, but it was a volatile situation. Anything could have happened. So people say, Paul, you stay out of there, right? Some voices were not allowed, or it would make it worse. And I can just imagine Paul, oh, I can talk to them. Oh, this will go great. I can do it. Or says Paul, no. I imagine them holding him back physically. And then here comes the message from the powerful Roman leader saying, Paul, please don't go in there. It won't be good. Right? Some voices just couldn't be heard there. And yet, we get this calmer voice that somehow brings peace. But I want to stop for a second on this. A wide and deep response to the gospel led to a great disturbance. And I'm convinced that that should always be the case. Right? A wide and deep response to the gospel, it will lead to a great disturbance in any other system. I want to think about that for a second. What if essentially everybody in Michigan really heard the gospel and a whole bunch of people were deeply affected by it? I'm convinced there would be industries that all of a sudden couldn't make money. There would be things that all of a sudden there would just be very little money spent in an area, right? And we can think about what that might be, but I'm convinced that a deep response to the gospel combined with a broad hearing of the gospel would shift how we spend our money. I'm convinced that some inflammatory rhetoric would just all of a sudden be powerless. People say these things and get us all upset, and all of a sudden, it would just be, you know, I'm a sinner too. In fact, I'm broken worse. And all this rhetoric about how awful those people are, we should go get them, and it just fall on deaf ears. I'm convinced that many injustices would be corrected. I'm convinced that systemic bias would begin to be corrected, not done in a day, but there would be an openness that says, oh, I understand things I couldn't see before, and in humility, I want to follow this new way. I'm convinced that many unmet needs would be met, just like is happening through Christian Services of Lansing and what we're trying to be a part of. And notice how it happens. What led to people not buying as many silver shrines in Ephesus? There was no tax that was put on this to say you shouldn't do it. They didn't make it illegal. They didn't say you can't sell that stuff in, you know, near schools. They didn't do anything like that. It was the transformation of people. The transformation of people fundamentally shifted this society. Now, it's good to be pursuing the structural things, but the question I'm challenged with, are we bold enough in our hopes for the gospel? Right? Are we bold enough to hope that the gospel going broadly and going deeply would actually shift society? And I realize I'm weak in my faith, but this is exactly what happened in Ephesus when the gospel went wide and deep. And we should be looking for that. We should be pursuing that. And it would come as no surprise that people who benefit in the current system are likely to be very unhappy with the change. And that's what happened in Ephesus. There were people who benefited from this waste of money, from these awful things that were going on, and they were not happy. Right? This wide and deep response to the gospel led to a great disturbance. And so now I want to go on to verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 1. And it's a new heading, but let me read it and then explain to you why I think it's important to end here. So chapter 20, verse 1. When the uproar ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. I love this statement. It's so simple. It's kind of like, you know, then something happened in town and Paul said, oh, okay. Gathered the disciples, encouraged them and said, I'm going to continue on. See, if you go back, so this is an idea of an inclusio. In old storytelling, there was often a statement, and then the statement is made again, and it says that's to hold things together. So if you go back to verse 21 of chapter 19, after all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. So then this giant riot that almost tore the town apart happened. And when that was over, Paul brought the disciples together, encouraged them, and continued on the trip he'd planned to make. Right? I think Luke is showing us that no other power can stop this gospel. Paul says, I must do this. And even this riot, this chaos, wasn't something that could put them off the track, could prevent this from happening. This riot seemingly had no negative effects on Paul. And I'm fascinated. It says, he then spoke to the Ephesian Christians to encourage them. Right? Because certainly they expected more conflicts like this in the future. It's like, right, Paul, you're going to leave, and then this is going to happen again next weekend. Right? And so he says, I want to encourage you. God is at work. I must continue on this journey. God's kingdom must continue. And I want to know, what is this word of encouragement? And I think it's this, and then I'll tell you why I think it's this. I think the word of encouragement is this. While a deep and wide response to the gospel may bring chaos or trouble or opposition, God is greater still. And his kingdom will still come with his peace and joy and goodness. A deep and wide response to the gospel will disrupt things, and there will be people and powers that are not happy about it, yet God is greater still, and his kingdom will still come with his peace and his joy and his goodness. So in an application, the first thing to me is this challenge that I mentioned is to go wide and deep in Christianity. Going wide in Christianity, this news is to go to everyone. Everybody needs to know the good news. And this was happening in all the province of Asia so that everybody knew it, so that you could say, hey, what's this thing about Jesus? And they could give a reasonable answer. Not just, oh, those are the conservative people who vote a certain way and they go to church a lot. Right? They could say, no, this thing about Jesus is about a brand new way of understanding our world. That God himself has become a human being and died and rose again. And I'm convinced that through his teaching, people were able to talk about this gift of forgiveness that is ours. And so when I think about this commitment to go wide, I think, who in your life, who in my life, has not yet deeply understood this amazing news of the gospel? Who still think it's about a group of people who are good people trying to be better? Who do not understand the core message of the gospel, of the gift of God for us, to bring forgiveness for people like me, a tax collector? Right? This is the good news of God. Who is it that doesn't fully understand this yet? And so then what can you and I do to help them gain this understanding? Or to put it another way, what can we do together to bear witness to the amazing news of God's work in Christ? Paul said this message, or Luke tells us this message went wide. Everybody heard it. And it's a call. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. You will receive power and you will be my witnesses. So we want this gospel to go wide. We also want this gospel to go deep. That this news should deeply affect each of us. So among the questions are, what do we do with our money, our talents, and our time? And this should deeply affect that, just as it did these Christians when they realized we have been putting our time and our money into things that are contrary to God. The gospel going deep in us says, yeah, this will change how I spend my money, where I put my abilities, how I spend my time. The gospel going deep in us says, in conflict, are we growing in peace and patience and kindness and love? Right? This is the gospel going deep in us. It is good to seek structural changes, and so I don't want to say that we shouldn't do that. Yet, the first strategy of God is deep personal change by many. The first strategy of God to shift how things are done in a society, of moving away from injustice and evil, is through the deep change of individuals. And so it's an open question. How can we help each other go deep in the gospel? See, Christianity is not merely something to give meaning to life, right? We know this. It opens up a real relationship with the living God. Stop there for a second. Christianity opens a real relationship with the living God. And those who genuinely experience God cannot be unchanged. To encounter God, to experience him, we cannot fail to be changed by that. Yet, we are to call each other deeper into this gospel and not just say, well, I wait for that to happen to me. We encounter God as we together call each other to a deeper response to the gospel. We are to go wide and deep in Christianity, in the gospel. And then we're to be strong in his mighty power. Great trouble is no need to panic. So I love the statement from Peter, the Apostle Peter, about Jesus. Here's what he said about Jesus in trouble. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Right? When people hurl insults at me, fight or flight wakes up pretty quickly. If I can think of the insult, then fight. If I can't think of an insult, then flight, right? But, I mean, this happens in us very quickly. Jesus did not retaliate. Rather, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So Peter goes on and talks to people like us. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And I love that expression. Continue to trust him. Continue to do good. So there is no need for fear, for fight or flight. So let's look at this drawing for a second. I interpret it for you a bit. So I imagine myself as this person with the shovel. And the trouble I have, I'm trying to address by using the shovel. And then along comes this excavator and just messes up everything I've done in a second. Right? And I do a little bit more and it messes it up again in a second. This excavator, the power is so great. Right? Sometimes it feels like I'm digging with a shovel. And my challenges are being piled up with an excavator. Right? I don't know if you ever feel that. I feel that. It's like, okay, I could keep trying, but I'm not sure why. Right? Because it's not going to make progress. Except sometimes I miss the rest of the story. Right? Sometimes what's going on in reality, God moves the very ground we're standing on. I'm worried about what's happening inside this dump truck, but God himself is doing a work in his kingdom that is moving us so that the fact that my shovel feels very small next to this excavator is irrelevant. God is moving the very ground we stand on to accomplish his purpose, and his greatness no one can fathom. I can see the greatness of the excavator and I can see the weakness of my shovel, but his greatness nobody can fully understand. So I said, I wish I knew what Paul said to encourage the Ephesian church. Well, I think we know. Because Paul wrote him a letter, and he said, finally, here's what I want you to know. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Just stop there for a second. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. 25,000 people rioting, ready to destroy, to kill, and not sure what. He says, don't fear. Don't fight. Don't run away. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And in a sense, he says the problem's bigger than we know. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, meaning just people, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And I say, Paul, I was feeling bad enough already. What a challenge! So he says, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. What powerful words. Paul says, I want to encourage you by saying, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. It is far greater than all that opposes you. Stand in him. Take your stand. When you've done everything, he says, stand so there is no need for fight or flight. Instead, stand in God's power and in God's ways, right? The only secure and good place to be is in God's will, no matter how problematic it looks. This is the place to be because God's work is moving forward. It is being done. And I think how often are my decisions guided by fear, by a fatalism that says I could try this, but it won't do any good, by my insecurities, by my lack of faith, right? So often I'm guided by those things rather than standing in God. So I want to back up. Another person who was like this city clerk was talking about the church and what God was doing in the church. And these are people who are opposed to it. This man's name was Gamaliel. And he gave this advice to people who were worried about how are we going to fight against these Christians who are changing things and we don't like it. Here's Gamaliel's advice. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. This man said, if something is from God, you can't stop it. Well, the reality is the church of Jesus Christ is from God. We don't need to panic and say, oh no, what's going to happen to the church? Because if it's from God, it will not fail. His power is greater. The life of Christ in each of his children is from God. We don't have to fight, to flee. What we do is we stand in the mighty power of God. And the will of God for you is from God. The work that he is doing, this is a work of God, and we say if it is of God, I don't need to worry about all that seems to be opposed to it. And so sometimes I look at the world and I look at life like this. And all I see is what's visible. So I want you to think back to the question I raised you earlier is what is it that brings threat to you? What is it that tempts you to fight or to flee? Are we seeing only what is visible? Or are we seeing the big picture? Right? Are we seeing all that is there in the power of God? And I love this statement. When I think of all the forces that are opposed to God, the statement from Isaiah, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. You could add them or take them out and nobody could tell. They're regarded as dust on the scales. I love that, right? All the nations are like dust on the scales compared to the power and authority of God. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. All that opposes God is so small before his work. The work of God is a divine necessity. No power can stand in its way. Even when I look around and all I can see is the brokenness inside the truck. So let us boldly join the work of God, right? Because while a deep and wide response to the gospel may bring great chaos and trouble or opposition, God is greater still, and his kingdom will still come with his peace and joy and goodness. So what problem or disturbance seems too great for God's work? And what is the work of God you are joining boldly? Next time you look and see the trouble, remember we're only seeing what's inside that truck, but the truck itself is moving as God is doing his work. His kingdom is coming. His will be done. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your power and your goodness. We thank you that things that are overwhelming to us and seem impossible to solve are like dust in the scales to you, like a drop of water in a large bucket. Your work will be done. Your will be done. So, Father, I pray that we would, in boldness, in confidence, in great hope, follow you in your work. Father, I pray that you would help us to make known your goodness and your ways, and that we would go deep in our own commitment, in our own walk in you, letting you shape us, that we would follow the work you are doing for your glory, for your goodness, and for the joy that is for all those who put their hope in Jesus. Amen.